Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. I'd like to read this again briefly so that we have a background where we're going. And the Bible says, "And he gave the apostles." Now, who is he? Well, he tells us, beginning in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." So we know he refers to Christ. "And he," Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers for a purpose." And what is that purpose? "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, let me preface this sermon by telling you it was a very difficult sermon to preach. Because I was very convicted in preparing this. You'd think after a certain amount of time as a Christian, you'd learn something. And there are times when in your study, you come across something that you should have learned and should have known for a long time. And what it ends up doing is bringing you to your knees and causing you to confess your sin before the Lord. And so, with that in mind, first of all, I want to affirm the fact that you all love me, correct? Okay, let's continue. I'm talking to you downstairs, Ray, just in case you're listening. He's going to give it to me later, I know he is. I'm going to quote to you something that Jay Adams said, preaching in the same area, the same passage, when he opened up this sermon. He said, "One of the main problems with the church today is the ministry. And the main reason why churches fail is a direct result of the ministry or lack thereof. Today's ministers are lazy, self-centered, and care little about the people in the congregation. As a result, the people get ignored and there is little growth in Christ. How many churches are closing even now because ministers have not done what they have been called and commanded to do?" Now, before you think that I'm referring to your pastor, consider what the Bible means by ministry. In our passage, the work of the ministry is done by the members of the local assembly. Notice how it is worded. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." And here it is. "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." There is therefore a joint responsibility between those particular offices appointed by Christ and the people in their care. They work hand in hand towards the same goal, to build up the body of Christ, that she might be like him in every respect. Now, I can imagine when Adams opened this up, the faces of the people as he started this, saying, "Why are you razzing on our pastor?" And then their faces as he began to continue, talking about the individual members in the congregation. You see, when Christ ascended, he did not leave the church alone, but he gave her gifts. These gifts come in the form of people who have received certain offices and functions which are to be used to promote Christ's likeness in the body, but they are a means to an end. They are to pass on to others their gifts that the work of the ministry may be carried on by all the saints within the assembly. Each has the Holy Spirit, who in turn has granted each a gift, and each is to use their gift for the betterment of the body. Now, do you want to see the church grow? I know I do. And I'm not talking just outwardly. I'm not talking about just bodies occupying seats. I'm talking about spiritually, true growth, Christ-likeness. Are you anxious for revival? When people come in, do you wish to give them a sense of the presence of God? Do you desire to experience real and genuine Christianity? Then let us examine the Scriptures together to see what the Lord would have us to do as the body of Christ. And the main point that I'm anxious to make here this morning is this. Growth and Christ-likeness are both dependent upon and a direct result of the church's ability to minister to one another. I think that's worth repeating. Growth and Christ-likeness are both dependent upon and a direct result of the church's ability to minister to one another. So therefore, there are three things to that end, which I would like to teach you this day. The first is growth in the body begins as a gift. Christ gave gifts to the church. Second thing is that growth in the body is carried out by the members. It is to equip the saints. And the third thing is growth in the body is to continue until maturity. The work will continue until Christ returns. So our first point then is this. Growth in the body begins as a gift. In other words, Christ gave gifts to the church. Now the list that we have here, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, the prophets, the pastor teachers, this isn't obviously an exhaustive list. Other lists that the Bible mentions are found in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but each has a particular function for the benefit of the body. One thing the Bible makes perfectly clear, these offices were meant to serve the people. These are the candles from which the others are to get their lights so that all the lights combined may shine forth in this world of darkness much brighter. What then are the offices and how do they function? Now let me give you a brief description then. First we have the apostle. The apostles were the men called by Christ to lay the foundation of the church. These men were gifted especially for the task with the ability to work miracles and interpret the word of God and provide new revelation from Him. They were the authoritative recipients and proclaimers of the mystery of Christ. They were the eyewitnesses to the events of Christ and His life and His resurrection. Then you have the prophet. The prophet had special gifts in ministering God's message to His people. At times, they would foretell the future, but more often their job was to exhort, encourage, and strengthen God's people. God spoke through prophets, inspiring them with specific messages for particular times and places. Next, we have the evangelist. The evangelists were the traveling ministers, similar to missionaries of today. They went to non-Christian people and proclaimed the gospel to them, often being the first to start a church in a particular area. And then you have this combination of pastor-teacher. These two gifts are placed together because of the wording in the Greek. Although there was a separate office of teaching that the Bible mentions, the pastor was always a teacher. Unlike the other offices mentioned previously, which had a universal sphere of function, in other words, the church as a whole, the pastor teachers probably served in the local churches. Like shepherds, they tended God's flock, handling the day-to-day affairs of the congregation, administering, counseling, guiding, and feeding. Now, it's easy to see how each of these gifts function in the body to promote growth and maturity in the lives of the people who make up that body. But God did not intend for these individuals to do all the work of the ministry. They are to lay the foundation. So my second point, therefore, is this. Growth in the body is carried out by the members. The reason these gifts were given were to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, these specially gifted people were given to the church for one ultimate goal, to equip God's people. And we'll spend some considerable time on this point because of the confusion that there is today in some people's minds about the ministry. So before we look at the positive aspect of the work of the ministry, we must remove some of the long-standing barriers that have been placed through the years as stumbling blocks in our pathway to Christian growth. The first obstacle we must consider is the answer to this question. What is a saint? A very important question. Now, why should we consider this question? Simply because we must not fall into the error that there are a kind of certain class of people who are on a higher plane than others. Often, through the reading of Christian autobiographies, we are humbled through their lives. We compare ours with theirs and we fall so very far short of their example. I am so guilty of this. We tend to place them on a higher level than others and elevate them to a place near worship or idolatry. We must use caution in this, though. They are people just like us who have struggled with the same infirmities. God may well have used them, but not so much for their piety as much as for their humility and desire to be used by Him. So, do you have humility? Do you have a desire to be used by God? Well, then guess what? You're a good candidate. The second obstacle to be removed... Rewind the tape. The Bible makes it clear that a saint is one who has trusted Christ as his divine substitute on the cross and believed that he rose from the dead. You don't have to wait until the Roman Catholic Church has approved of your status and written your name in a book. You are a saint. One who has been called out and separated by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. So if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And therefore, as a saint, you are to be equipped for service. The interesting thing about this is when I was confirmed in the Roman Catholic Church when I was younger, I was an altar boy, rang the bells and all that fun stuff. I chose St. Christopher for my confirmation saint. Apparently, when you make your confirmation, you get to choose a saint out of this book of saints. Well, they kicked him out of the church for whatever reason. I don't know. And I don't know if I get a renege, if I get another saint in its place. I don't care. I'm just curious. But you're a saint if you're a Christian. Tell that to some priest sometime. I'm Saint Will. Nice to meet you. The second obstacle to be removed is misconception of how the ministry is to function. Many today have this idea of the professional ministry. The person who is paid is primarily responsible for the growth of the church. After all, they have the education, the experience, and the background to do the work. Who, therefore, is better qualified? But what qualifies a man for the ministry? Is it his education and experience? Is it the fact that he can give such wonderful orations from the pulpit so that everyone can walk away with a sense of awe and that they have been fed? Or is it because of his tireless efforts in visitation and shepherd-like attitude? Perhaps better yet, it is his remarkable ability to counsel. Is this what qualifies a man? It's funny, having the opportunity to minister across the United States, I've been to different churches in different areas, different denominations, and it's been a blast. But I love to listen to the conversations that when you talk to people about their pastor, well, he's not a very good preacher, but man, can that guy counsel? Or maybe the other way around. Oh, what a preacher, this guy. It's like he receives it right from heaven, like a conduit, but his counseling is terrible. Or he can't preach and he can't counsel, but he really cares about us and he visits us all the time. Seems to be the main categories. But is that what qualifies a man? Our passage tells us where his qualifications come from. It is Christ himself who gave gifts to the body. In other words, he makes the man. He qualifies the man. He equips the man. I find it interesting that God would qualify and equip a man, but some churches won't allow the individual to preach in the church unless they have an MDiv or a doctorate or whatever. I've heard some of these people preach. I'm not impressed. Where then has this idea crept in regarding the professional ministry? Personally, I believe it has two influences. The first is the Greek culture, or what I like to call the orator mindset. This refers to the philosopher mindset, where there is the one person who is gifted at speech and rhetoric who gives lectures rather than preach. They have this kind of secret knowledge that others do not. Therefore, the people become entirely dependent upon them. This is probably why when a pastor leaves or retires, a church will close. They have elevated him to a place of dependency equal with Christ. The second influence is the idea of the minister versus the laity, which again is a tradition handed down to us by the Roman Catholic Church. This makes a sharp contrast between the people and the pastor. Now let me just say that I believe that there are those whom the Lord has set aside for ordained functions or offices in the church. The scriptural evidence seems to point to a plurality of elders, yet one stands out as the primary preaching, teaching elder. And I believe this passage that we are studying enforces this. But the tradition of the pastor being the only one who can minister is not biblical. It would be ridiculous to think that the pastor could do it all. Now think of what the perfect pastor might look like. The perfect minister preaches exactly 15 minutes. Oh, my time is up. He condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also a janitor. He makes $50 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and gives about $40 weekly to the poor. He's 28 years old and has preached 30 years. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all of his time with senior citizens. The perfect minister smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. Say that five times fast. He uses illustrations from popular movies but never goes to the theater. He preaches the sovereignty of God but never against anyone's will. I thought you'd get that one. He spends 10 hours a week making calls daily to congregation families. 20 hours a week is spent with shut-ins and the hospitalized. 30 hours a week is spent on visitations. 40 hours a week in study for the sermon. 35 hours a week on counseling. He always has time for his family, never goes on vacation. He goes to all the important pastors' conferences, reads all the books the church members feel are good for his growth, and is always in his office when needed. You see, we laugh at that and we say, of course, that's ridiculous. But that's what we expect. We call the office, I want to talk to the pastor. We're in the hospital, I need the pastor. I need counseling, I need the pastor. Christ gave gifts of function or office to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What this means is that there should be an attitude of service in the hearts of the people. Everyone has something they can offer to the body as a work of ministry. If your attitude is that it is up to the professional or the pastor, the elders, the deacons, then you have a wrong view of the ministry. They are gifted by God to equip the people. In other words, you, me. But they are not to do the entire work of the ministry. A third obstacle is the Western mindset, which is referred to, or what I call, the rugged individualist. To require anyone's help is regarded as weak. And again, I'm guilty. We are trained from childhood to do it ourselves. Anyone who is dependent will never survive in this world. Survival of the fittest is the model. And where does this model come from? It is the philosophy of those who are blinded by their sins. The one who is blind does not see the light of the gospel is nothing more than a creature that is driven by instinct and passions. The natural mind, a man apart from the Spirit, must rely upon himself. The thought of needing someone is repugnant to them. Now, the sad truth is that this mindset has crept into the church. Though the old man has been crucified, he can remain alive a long time if he is fed and taken care of. And how do we know that this is the mindset? Well, you can hear it in the music that is produced and read it in the literature. The focus is on my personal relationship with Christ. What the inevitable result is, a new kind of asceticism or monasticism where the individual is more important than the whole. And we are so busy concentrating on ourselves that the body actually suffers. Every thought, or there must be a change in the thought patterns of the believer. Every thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. This is the process of sanctification. It is a constant mind renewal in which we put off the old way of thinking and put on the new mindset that is according to truth, the Bible says. We must learn to be interdependent one of another. And therefore, the average Christian on a Sunday comes to church, gets fed by the sermon, and then leaves right away. They also tend to be the ones with all the ideas on how things could be better. But they are more concerned with themselves and their own personal growth than others. As I said in the earlier service, this is probably the last sermon I'll be allowed to preach here this morning. But I want to remind you, I'm preaching to myself. It came through my own relationship with the Lord. So, well, someone may well ask, but should I not develop my personal relationship with Christ? After all, is it not important for me to develop in order that I may grow in Christ? And my answer is absolutely. But may I ask, to what end? If you study the Scriptures, pray, and read Christian literature merely to develop yourself, you are like the person who has accumulated an abundance of food while watching the world around them starve. I would have to question your motives to see if they are genuine. Doctrine learned must be doctrine practiced. But how do we know that this is true? How do we know that we have a responsibility towards each other? Let me give you some arguments for body ministry. The first one are the one another's in the Bible, but I want to come back to that a little bit later. The second one is what we had read this morning in the reading, Paul's illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me illustrate it in a way that I'm familiar with. I did carpentry for several years, and inevitably I would get a splinter. Now imagine, if you would, getting a splinter. What is your first reaction? Well, would it make sense for you to hold up your finger and say, I have a splinter? And then this hand going, yes, there's a splinter there. The eye saying, yes, I see the splinter. The ear saying, I hear. The mouth saying, there is a splinter. Smells like a splinter. Tastes like a splinter. Yes, it's a splinter. Now, wouldn't that be foolish? Now, if I did that on the job site, they'd probably lock me up or have me drug tested, whichever came first. But what is the first reaction? What happens? This hand comes and wraps and gently covers this finger. The whole body is concentrated on this one moment, looking at the sliver. And what is the mind saying? Take care of the sliver. Take care of the sliver. Do you see where this is going? We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. There are people walking around with slivers in their souls. And Christ is saying, take care of the sliver. And sometimes we say, yes, I see it. Oh, I can hear it. I'll pray. But that's not the way that the body is to function. And we'll, again, when we look at the one another's, you'll see as the Bible speaks for itself. So the one another's, Paul's illustration of the body. Thirdly, the priesthood of all believers, found in 1 Peter 2:9. Because of the sacrifice of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we all have access to the Father. We all have the ability to read, to interpret, and understand the Scriptures. We all have the ability to minister to one another. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know just the right verse to say somebody who's hurting. You know how I know that? Because you have read the Bible, and when you're hurting, God has taken His Word and showed you how He has comforted you through His Word. And so we're to comfort one another with the comfort whereby we have been comforted with. Fourthly, each has been given a gift. You're all important here. That's why it's sad when someone leaves. I think of the church in my mind like a block wall. And each block is important. And when someone leaves, a block is removed. Each of you are important in this body. And each of you has been given a gift. With the Holy Spirit comes a gift to be used for the benefit of the body. You must continually keep this ever in your mind. You are to be an active member in the body. No one has an excuse. The gift is given is not to be buried in the sand, but is meant to be invested in the lives of your fellow Christians. Now, let me just say that it doesn't mean you have to join a committee or you have to be an elder or a deacon or join in some kind of function in the church, teach Sunday school, things like that. You don't have to do that to minister. See, that's what we think. We say, well, how are you going to use your gift? And the first thing we think about is, well, I'll teach Sunday school or I'll work towards being a deacon or an elder or something like that. Well, no. How about inviting someone home and talking to them? How about going to people's houses? How about praying with them while they're here? How about sending them a card or giving them a phone call? We need that more. I need that. I need to do it. Fifthly, the command to love one another, as we had read in John 13, and the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. If there is any greater motivator than this, I don't know. The command to love the brethren is replete throughout the New Testament. How are you to love your neighbor if not in ministering to him? And our Lord's command to love one another as I have loved you should stir us up to good works. I will have you notice in that passage, last referred to, this is the one place, now think about this, the one place in the Bible where the world has a right to judge us as to whether or not we're Christians. How will they know that we are disciples? By our love for one another. How will the world know that this is a genuine church? By our love for one another. Sixthly, the biblical language of the Christian temple. Sometimes the Bible refers to the temple as the individual, as it does in 1 Corinthians 16, but more often refers to it as the corporate body of believers. In other words, it is when we are gathered together for worship that the temple is assembled. The Holy Spirit works through the members as they minister to one another. God uses means. And one of the means that He uses are people. And lastly, the judgment of the sheep and goats. It's found in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. In this passage, we're taught that when we minister to each other, we are actually ministering to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? That when we minister to each other, the Lord is present. Now, someone may ask, I understand all that you have said, but how does this work out practically? How do I minister to my brother and sister? Again, in a moment, we'll revisit the one another's in the Bible, but let me preface this by saying that there are no lone rangers. God has designed us to be dependent upon Him and dependent upon each other. Is it any wonder why so many ministers burn out? They're trying to do it all. Or they have a people whose attitude is that it is the minister's responsible responsibility to do it all. After all, what are we paying him for anyways? I hope none of you have that. That's a very dangerous attitude. Now consider the statistics. I did some research here, and they all seem to be about the same in this. Think about this for a moment. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 4,000 new churches begin each year, but over 7,000 churches close. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. Pastors' marriages. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastors. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 90% of pastors said their seminary or Bible school training did only a fair to poor job preparing them for the ministry. So a lot of seminaries prepare you to be a professor, not a pastor. 85% of pastors said their greatest problem, not here though, is they are sick and tired of dealing with problem people such as disgruntled elders, deacons, worship leaders, worship teams, board members, and associate pastors. This is what they said. This wasn't from Reed, by the way, so don't worry. He'll probably slap me for this too. 90% said the hardest thing about ministry is dealing with uncooperative people. I can attest to that, not here. You remember Jeff Fernberg? We went to ordain him in Missouri. And he ran into this very same thing where he wanted to do something biblical. He wasn't, and you know Jeff, he's very laid back. He doesn't pull out both barrels and say, okay, we're going to change this church overnight. But the people wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. He wanted to clean the rolls. People who hadn't been coming to churches for years, who had still been on the membership rolls. And no, you can't touch them. That's the sacred cow. And finally, basically, they ran him out. Yeah, it was horrible. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. 90% said the ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be before they entered the ministry. 70% felt God called them to pastoral ministry before their ministry began. But after 3 years of ministry, only 50% still felt called. Alarming statistics. The one who has the attitude that the pastor must do it all is the one who seeks to remove themselves from their responsibility as a New Testament saint. Everyone must be actively involved in this work. Our attitude must be one of service and thought towards others rather than ourselves. We must be willing to don the servant's garb and wash one another's feet. But someone may ask, what is the purpose and how long must we be involved in this ministry to one another? And that brings me to my final point. Growth in the body is to continue until maturity. This ministry and these gifts are to remain until Christ returns. So Harold Camping is wrong. What this in effect is referring to is the process of sanctification. It is to take place in the body. We are to help each other to grow towards Christ's likeness. It should be our ambition, our aim, our chief desire to do this. Each member should be looking out for each other. Otherwise, all the New Testament passages referring to the one another's make no sense whatsoever. Let us briefly look at them and for a moment and allow the Bible to speak for itself. In Romans 12:5, we are members one of another. In Romans 13:8, we are to love one another. In Romans 15:7, we are to welcome one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And again, if one member is honored, all rejoice together. In Galatians 5:13, through love, we are to serve one another. In Galatians 6:2, we are to bear one another's burdens. In James 5:16, we are to confess our sins to one another. In Ephesians 4:32, we are to forgive one another. In Colossians 3:16, we are to teach and admonish one another. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are to comfort one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are to edify one another. In Hebrews 3:13, we are to exhort one another. In James 5:16, we are to pray for one another. And finally, in 1 Peter 3:8, 4:9, and 4:10, we are to have compassion, be hospitable, and minister to one another. That's all of us. What would the church be like if we would just obey these commands alone? Can you imagine? Think about it. If all we did was just obey these commands, imagine what the church would be like. And I'll tell you, the reason why we can imagine that is because we're not there. Isn't that the truth? Everyone would be ministered to. The divisions would cease to exist. People would be beating down the doors to get into a church like this. This is meant to be the norm of the church, not the exception. And then the rest of the passage goes on to tell us how this is seen. We must all be unified in the faith. In other words, all be on the same page doctrinally. The knowledge of Christ must permeate our thoughts and lives. We are to strive towards maturity in the faith, and our goal must be the fullness of Christ. And how is this worked out? Sound doctrine. The sermon is just the beginning. It must be worked out in the context of the body of Christ. How about if after the sermon sometime we went downstairs and had a question and answer period about the sermon? After the sermon is over, we must speak the truth, which is the language of heaven. We must model Christ's likeness, who is our example. We must allow love to govern all of our actions. I find that one of the greatest problems I have is reading into what people are saying. In other words, they'll say something to me, and I'll always, 9 out of 10 times, think, why are they attacking me? That's because I don't have this idea that my brother loves me. And he's not speaking to attack me, but he's telling me something because he loves me. Something I need prayer in. My wife's helping me. And in conclusion, when people are exposed to the genuine, the counterfeit's easily seen. Many in these last days will try to come into the church and teach corrupt doctrines of demons in order to draw you away from the truth. Therefore, a concentrated effort is to be made by all to help in the growth of Christ's likeness. Not only this, but you are to affect your community for Christ. You go to places the pastor, elders, and deacons will never reach. The church builds itself in the faith as the members care for one another, show love, and generally manifest the gifts that God has given. Yet the church also builds itself as it reaches out to its surrounding community with the love of Christ, drawing others into the fold. In other words, God has given the church an enormous responsibility to make disciples of every nation. This involves preaching, teaching, healing, nurturing, building, administering, and many other tasks. Fulfilling this command solo would be impossible, but God calls us as members of His body. No one has the right to be a bystander or mere observer. One of the reasons we do not minister to one another is because we do not purpose to or look for opportunities to minister. Do you come to church with the attitude that you're going to be a blessing to someone today? We all have busy schedules, and this I know. But church is more than just an hour and a half on Sunday. You are the church. I am the church. All of us together corporately are the church. It's not just the building. But there's a more fundamental reason, and that is love. Do I truly love my brother or sister in the Lord? Do I have their genuine well-being in mind? Do I put them before myself? Do I purpose to see Christ formed in them to maturity? After this, preparing this message, I wish I could have taken all the years I spent neglecting the body because I was so self-centered. I've been around a long time. I've been in a lot of different churches. How many times did I walk by my brother or sister who was lying beaten? because I felt it wasn't my responsibility. How many times did I deny my brother or sister a cup of cold water because I wanted to hurry and get home and relax after a tough week? How many times did I neglect to show love simply because it seemed awkward or I really did not know them that well? God, forgive me. And so, do you have a problem with the ministry? Why do you come to church? What type of mentality do you have concerning ministry? When you do come, do you purpose in your heart to minister? Are you willing to start today and change your way of thinking and become a minister? Look around you at the souls in this building today who are waiting for you to express your gift and minister to them. So many are hurting inside, although they hide it well, who are hoping no one passes them by or who would just need a cup of cold water. Will that good Samaritan be you? May God the Father drive these words deep into our souls that we might be a church for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this was a very, very, very difficult sermon to preach. I'm so convicted. Forgive me. But let us not remain here. Let us press on, forgetting what lies behind, and reach towards that goal in Christ Jesus. Help us all to be ministers, to love one another, to build up one another, to rejoice with one another, to weep with one another. Help us to bring heaven on earth, Lord, where fellowship will be so pure and perfect. Help us to begin now, here in this place, to be ministers. Change us, Lord. Help us to see others before ourselves and their needs before our needs. Help us in humility to seek you in this and to change. Help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. We rejoice in the fact that you will change us. You are a good God, and this is your will. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.